Welcome to the Theology Pugcast. It's great to have you here for this episode. I'm C.R. Wiley. I'm a pastor. I serve a church in the Pacific Northwest. I've written a number of books. I'm working on like five right now. That's not an exaggeration. That actually is the case. When you work on a number of books at the same time, you don't make much headway on any of them. So anyway, that's my problem, not yours. And I'm a senior editor at Touchstone Magazine. And today is my day, but before I jump into the subject of the day, why don't you guys go ahead and introduce yourselves, starting with you, Tom?
I'm Tom Price. I teach theology, Christian ethics, philosophy, and other things. One of the places is Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary.
And I'm Glenn Sunshine. I'm a senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, a ministry associate at Reflections Ministries, a retired history professor specializing in the Reformation. And I have my own ministry, Every Square Inch Ministries. I teach, I write, I am working on a couple of books right now. Not as many as Chris, but so that's me.
Okay, great. Well, today I'd like to focus on, or at least use as a starting point, an interview that Aaron Wren, our friend Aaron, conducted with another person I know, Leon Pottles. Leon is another senior editor at Touchstone Magazine, and he's written a number of books. For example, the book "The Church Impotent," and he has reflected on the alienation of men from church for decades now. And in this interview, which is actually a podcast, I think you can find it on Aaron's podcast. I stumbled on to it on his Substack. He's got a Substack page. This is Aaron. And I read the transcript. But anyway, the title of the interview is Leon Pottles, The Deep Roots of Men's Alienation from Church. The Deep Roots of Men's Alienation from Church. So anyway, we'll put that link in the show notes, both the Substack and the podcast interview. The thing that intrigued me, and there are a number of things that always kind of stir my thoughts when I read both Aaron and Lee, is particularly with Leon, is, you know, he's made some observations over the years about the long history of the alienation of men from church. So this is not like something that happened in the 60s or the 50s or even the 19th century. He notes that Catholic priests in like the 14th century were, and even earlier, noting that men weren't coming to church like they used to. And that indicates that this is something that goes back a long way. One of the things, another thing that Pottles notes is that it's not been quite as much of a difference. There's not been quite as much of a difference in the East between the involvement of men and women in church. And the East meaning, of course, Orthodoxy. You know, the guys with the big beards and the intimidating hats.
And the long hair and the ponytail.
Right. I probably told you guys about the time I was with an Orthodox priest in the hardware store in Cambridge, and we had this conversation. It was wild. Anyway, we were in the nuts and bolts aisle, and he was in his full regalia. But anyway, the point is that there's something to Western Christianity, according to Lee. It's not Christianity per se, but Western Christianity that is alienating to men. Now, in his book, The Church Impotent, he zeroes in on a bridal mysticism, you know, the bride of Christ, and the popularity of the notion that we as individuals are brides of Christ, not just the church. Now, obviously, the church is the bride of Christ. We have that all the way through Scripture. But we don't have anything in Scripture that would indicate that men, as individuals, are brides, plural, of Christ. But this is what bridal mysticism implied. Now, it ties in, actually, and this is something that Lee gets into, to an analysis of the differences between men and women that comes from Aristotle. Aristotle noted that men are active and women are more receptive. And I think that we can see this just kind of in, you know, the physical dimensions of reproduction. but it tends to be true more generally speaking in terms of women tend to be more agreeable psychologically. They tend to enjoy just kind of the pleasures of interacting with others and oftentimes, certainly in the case with my wife, that's enough. You know, men like to get things done. And if it's just sort of sitting around, yeah, we can enjoy each other's company over a pint and a pipe. But, you know, what are we talking about? Often we're talking shop. We're talking about, you know, the things that are wrong with the world and stuff like that. Oftentimes with women, it's just the fact that they're interacting and they're enjoying each other's company that tends to be the kind of the purpose of the gathering. So anyway, I think there's something to that. But this is just one of the things that he notes in his interview with Aaron. The other thing that I'd like to focus in on is he's noted, and I think that this is something that anyone who's got a background in, say, cultural anthropology would say there's plenty of evidence for. Around the world, honor cultures are pretty standard. It's only in the West that we've developed a different approach to cultural life that doesn't place the stress on honor and shame like we see in Africa or Asia or even the Americas. In the West, the emphasis is on guilt and innocence as opposed to shame and honor. And what Lee says is that men, because we tend to be oriented toward, kind of the democracy, kind of the honor culture, because we long for affirmation as men by other men. In other words, basically the statement, you know, he's a real man, he's not, that kind of stuff. And the fact that around the world in various cultures, you have to prove that you're a man. And that this is something that's fundamentally different at a biological level than we see with women. With women, there's not the kind of anxiety that women don't feel the kind of anxiety that men feel in terms of having to prove themselves. Now, that doesn't mean women can't be proud, and doesn't mean that women aren't interested in honor and shame and so forth. But with a man, you know, Lee notes, in many places, you know, you have to demonstrate your manhood. And he gives an example, you know, in a particular African culture, I can't remember the name of it, he notes that in order to demonstrate you're a man, you have to literally kill a lion. You're not a man until you kill the lion. And
wow. That's right. That leaves a lot of us there.
That's right. Yeah, a lot of us fall short on that. There's just not enough lions to go around.
I got a lion head back here.
but I think that, you know, often that's the case, you know, in the playground as a boy, often you have to stand up for yourself to demonstrate you are someone who's worthy of being taken seriously. I can remember an episode as a child, getting bullied a bit. I stood up for myself, punched some kid in the stomach, knocked the wind out of him, and everybody thought I was cool. it was like everything's okay at that point. No one.
And then
messed
you become
me.
Best friends with the person. Well,
yeah. But usually, no one messed with me after that. You know. So and it wasn't like I was setting out to prove myself. It was just like I got sick of this. And anyway, that's not like I won every fight either. I got into a number of fights as a kid, and I was probably about 50-50. I won some, I lost some. But the fact that you were willing to fight, that you're willing to stand up for yourself was something that commanded the respect of your peers. You don't see that kind of thing necessarily with girls, but it was certainly the case, at least when I was a boy, with the boys. But anyway, this dynamic of shame and honor, according to Lee, was undermined in the West because we shifted to a guilt and innocence framework. He speculates that it has something to do with Roman law. And I think there may be something to that, but I mean, when you think about the Romans, they were certainly oriented toward honor, right? I mean, trying to prove themselves. So I don't know if I'm fully on board with it, but in terms of the origins, but, he, in the course of his interview with Aaron brings up the differences between the way asceticism is understood in the East and the West. Mm-hmm. So we talked about you know, Glenn and I did with Larson Hicks a few weeks back about Saint Anthony, and the fact that when you read Athanasius's Life of Anthony, there's no indication that Anthony was trying to earn his salvation, or that his fastings or his ascetic practices had anything to do with penance. Yeah. They were oriented towards something else, essentially mastering himself. Now, when we look at the West and we see, say, you know, a repentant Luther who's denouncing or renouncing his monkness, his monkhood, everything's interpreted through the framework of penance. You know, it seems as though confession, fasting, you know, these different things seem to be interpreted through that lens. So anyway, I've said a number of things, and I just wondered if you guys have anything to respond to at this point. I can see Glenn shaking his head.
the number of things that you've got in there, I mean, as a historian particularly, it's pretty stunning. There's a lot in there that's worth talking about. Just one quick note. I know this isn't really the theme, but unbridled mysticism, it's worth noting that Bernard may be really important for the early development of that, but he's also the guy who wrote the rule for the Knights Templar.
Yeah, true.
So he was working in both paradigms, I think, simultaneously.
Right, fair point.
I think Podolsk is right in terms of the impact of Roman law. When you look at Christianity in the early Middle Ages, it is very much seen as a warrior religion. I mean, they refer to the apostles as thanes. You know, there's actually a retelling of the Gospels in Anglo-Saxon, the Highland or something like that, casts the story of Christ in the form of a heroic epic almost. You know, so that's what you get there. Now, where this starts changing, as near as I can tell. Now, the penance is sort of a different thing. That's got to, we got to go in a different direction for that. But the orientation of Western theology goes toward guilt and innocence, and with this goes toward a forensic notion of justification in the, roughly 11th century into the 12th century. And the reason why that happens is because of climate change. Literally. Okay.
So, help us out here, Glenn. We just had a woman on the view tell us that the reason we had an eclipse was climate change.
Yeah, no. What ends up happening is toward the end of the Roman Empire, the climate got colder and wetter, shortening the growing season, having a whole bunch of spillover effects. Somewhere around the 10th century, mid-10th century, it starts getting warmer and drier again, which increases the growing season. It increases lifespan. It makes it more efficient to grow food. With the net result, you begin getting people moving off farms into towns, and you get the development of all kinds of industries and trade and things like that. Now, the problem is feudal law works really well in the countryside, but it doesn't make for good commercial law. So in order to find a way of handling the new commercial situation that was emerging in the cities, they started studying Roman law again.
Interesting.
And the burst of education in the Middle Ages starts in law schools like Bologna in Italy, which is the first university. Because the intellectual movement of the period is going toward law, Anselm comes along and says, you know what? We can use law to understand the atonement.
Right.
And he casts the atonement really largely in terms of feudal law. But this sets up the idea of forensic justification that's dominated Western theology ever since. The East doesn't go with this.
I mean,
they recognize that sins are forgiven, but they don't use the same kinds of legal categories.
Yeah.
So what that then does is it sets up the theology in the West around the question, how do you get your sins forgiven? And you suddenly turn into guilt, innocence versus, you know, rather than honor, shame. Doesn't happen overnight. Honor, shame continues to be powerful for a while. Probably changes really about the time of the Reformation and the development of early modern Europe, where things start moving in a different direction. But you've still got, you know, you do have the honor, shame thing, but guilt becomes the dominant theme. Dealing with guilt becomes a dominant theme in theology.
So as a Reformation historian, you have just introduced a kind of brain worm into many of our Reformed listeners' minds. How do we reconcile, you know, for example, many of the ways that we think about the atonement in the West with earlier understandings? Anyway, like, that's a whole place to go. But Tom,
I think that's it's important. We don't have to run long with it, but I think this is one of the things. I mean, similarly, one of the things that has taken me a little bit longer in working out my work is because I'm drawing off of a richer web than just the forensic web. I mean, one of these is the Christ is victor. These are all in Scripture. Right. So if we are true to our own heritage as Scripture is the primary source, we can't just knock them out and say they're irrelevant. The question is, becomes a balancing act. How do you do justice to the insights of these and their histories in a way that allows you to pull maximally from that rich set of doctrinal ideas we're given in Scripture? And so I don't think, because we're Scripture is the primary source and then read through along with the faith of the church, so the fathers have, we're in conversation, these things aren't outside of what we hold. The question is, how do we not lose some of the things that we think also come from this particular history and allow them to be held together? Because they are in tension at points. I mean, participation is a good example. The sacramental nature of creation is another one. Most of the things, you know, most Reformed folks would affirm in one way or another, but sometimes if it's not teased out the right way, it can really run into conflict with their understanding of, you know, kind of extrinsicist grace, right? Grace only from the outside imputed in, but not also participating in it. So, I think the great thing about resourcement in any sense of the word is that we can read these things just like the Reformers did. What did they do? They returned to sources. They drew off of them and they re-engaged their time from this richness rather than just pivoted, oh, I can't go into that territory because, you know, John of Damascus isn't read in my, you know, in my denomination.
Yeah. Actually, Christus Victor is probably the dominant view in the Western world in the early Middle Ages, which ties in then to the warrior ethos and honor, shame, and all of that kind of thing. That's all of a piece.
Yeah, I think one of the things that is a kind of mental block for us is the conflation of honor and pride. So people will say we shouldn't seek honor because that is a kind of lusting for pride or lusting after a kind of thing that only the proud would long for, in other words, or want. The problem with that is that there are numerous references in the New Testament to enjoying the glory of God and participating in it and shining like stars. In other words, there is a sense in which God's glory is not parceled out in a sort of stingy way. We are brought into it and in some sense elevated by it.
Yeah, we become part of the glory of God. I mean, That's what being a sacrament, in a sense, a creaturely sacrament is. Life manifesting presence of God through the distinct creaturely gift you are. You reflect that aspect in the creation of that. And it you know, so like you said, glory is something God wants to share, not share in a way that makes it disproportionate, but it shows that it's a gift that God, it's what God has by nature, we're invited to have as in a creaturely way.
This gets to something that
You can look at Philippians 4, where it tells us what we're supposed to be thinking about. Whatever is true, whatever is, The word's translated as honorable or noble. It has to do with thinking about things that, well, honorable, our word kind of conjures different images, but it's focused around the idea of thinking about things that bring honor.
Right, right. This gets to something that you talk a lot about, Tom, and that's a non-competitive relationship between us and God. Now, sometimes when I'm in certain circles, when the conversation kind of moves in this direction, there's a sense in which glory is thought of as something that we compete with God for. In other words, the more glory I get, the less God has, or something like that. Yeah. It's like a pizza that, if I take any at all, then I, in some sense, rob God of his glory. But that's not an appropriate way to think about it, right?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, creation, everything, any good the creation has, it owes to God. So there's no competition, because we are just, it's given to us as a gift by God. So why in the world would God give us a creaturely share in it and then be jealous of that? No, what happens is the competition arises when we try to be godlike without God. When we try to have these things but don't receive them doxologically the right way, in worshiping the right way, because we're creatures, we owe everything to God. Therefore, our orientation to receive it and participate in it is relationally proper orientation to God. But when we do like the devil does, receive our gift, but in ingratitude, rebel against it, and then want to have everything that God gives, but without God, that's when the competition derives. And so I think what Reform folk want to say is, well, because the world has been impacted all the way down by sin, there is a competition there. But the competition isn't the creation with the Creator. It's the creation running its own direction rather than receiving it gratefully and thankfully. So in Christ, what are we able to do again? We're able to receive it properly, just like the Eucharist, great gratitude, right, gift and gratitude, and then orient it the right way. And so it can manifest his glory afresh and be a sacrament again as it's brought into union with Christ.
Which Herod was it that was struck down for failing to give God glory when he received glory? It's an Acts. I mean, it was a Herod Antipas?
I think it's Antipas, but I'm not absolutely sure.
Yeah.
So it wasn't as though the sin wasn't that people praised him. It was the fact that he failed to acknowledge that God is the source of all things and selfishly, sort of took credit for something that he shouldn't have. At the same time, this is another thing that's sort of worth thinking about. When we think about the stewards who, were given the talents, they are distributed unevenly because there were abilities that were uneven. In other words, there was the five talent guy, the two talent guy, and the one talent guy. And the one who gets five produces five more. And at the end of the story, not only does he have 10, he has 11, because the guy who buried his in the ground has to hand his over to the guy with 10. So I think this is another place where I think we, particularly in our equalitarian framework in the West right now, where everybody's supposed to be equal, not only in terms of their standing before the law, but in terms of outcomes, people have a hard time reconciling themselves to the fact that, at the final judgment, yes, we will be justified and made one with God because of the work of Christ, but there's also a kind of second judgment, you could say, having to do with what we've done with what we've been given, and there will be a distribution of rewards based on what we've done. And Paul gets into this when he talks about, some build with hay, others straw, some with precious jewels and stuff like that. And, the ones who, do their work with combustible materials, but their work will burn away, they'll be saved in the end, but that's it. But the others who have worked with these precious materials, who are purified by the fire, which are purified by the fire, apparently have those to enjoy at the end of the process.
Yeah, there's unquestionably, I mean, this is often where what are we doing here other than just trying to lead people to the Lord, right? What is the wider gospel notion of bringing all things into conformity to Christ? I mean, Scripture says it all over the New Testament that we're to be bringing all things. So what is that? I mean, one set of images Scripture gives is we're building a temple on the chief cornerstone, and anything built on that is going to last eternally. It's like the first fruits of the new reality. And everything built on that is precious stone and built in accord with, that is bringing creation to be theophanic again, to glorify God again by basically bringing it into like a sacrament, thanksgiving before God and developing it in light of that. There's your co-creation right there, or co-new creation, if you will, that Tolkien would be very fond of. But the other thing you have going on here, you know, besides kind of this, you're doing something of eternal significance now. But the book of James talks about the way you carry it out. He said there's two types of wisdom. You can draw on earthly wisdom that has self-ambition at the heart. And he gives this whole list of things bound up with an earthly heart. And then he says, but wisdom that is from heaven has this other character. And it's really that kind of demonstrates the kind of two kind of loves. Yeah. You know, whether it's love for the earthly city or the heavenly one.
And we can, I think, contrast them too as a glory and vainglory. You know, vainglorious things are things that pass away, that don't have a firm, ongoing connection to God.
Yeah.
Now, getting back to the theme of manhood and glory, I'd like to reflect on this a little bit. Leon's point is that it's because we've lost our ability to think about honor and glory in the ways we're talking about, that men are less interested in the Christian faith than they could be. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, there's one sort of problem with that. Right now, we are following a trajectory where more men are going to be in church than women in fairly short order. Women are getting progressively less and less interested in the church, and men are getting more interested in it.
And women are getting more and more progressive.
Yeah, that's actually someplace I want to go next, but let's sort of comb that out. So my theory as to why this is the case is that the church has become, particularly in its more conservative corners, the last bastion of, you know, paradoxically, masculinity. Yeah. It's one of the few places where you still see men praised for their masculine characteristics. It's almost as though that's impossible to do in other places. Take, for example, higher education. When was the last time anybody just came out and said something like, it'd be a great thing if more men were involved in this field or that field, or, you know, the very language of toxic masculinity has come out of that part of the culture. So there's not much that men can look to in terms of the larger culture and, frankly, large swaths of the church to, you know, see themselves as men as such, affirmed and encouraged. Now, we belong, in each of us, to a particular corner of the Christian world where that's still something that's promoted. And like my church, I've got the numbers, I just saw them last week, 350 people on our rolls, and literally 50-50 male-female. Now, I don't think that's the case in most churches. And the guys that attend my church have high testosterone, and not just because they have enormous beards, many of them, but because they have enormous families, many children. In other words, we have plenty of evidence that these guys know how to live manly lives, and they are able to provide in many of these situations. I've got guys in my church with, you know, 13, 12, 10 kids, and their wives are stay-at-home mothers. Yeah. And for obvious reason, when you have that many kids, you need somebody there all the time. These guys produce enough to be able to support all of those people. Yeah. And
you know, instead of stay-at-home wife, you could use a border collie.
Just kind of heard them.
that was a joke. Don't take me seriously.
Okay. Somebody's out there looking it up right now.
I think that that's an interesting, you know, observation that I suspect that where guys are showing up are at churches that are more conservative. And we've known for a long time that conservative churches are the ones that are growing or at least aren't losing members as hemorrhaging as quickly as the others. And one of the things that is interesting, again, from a historical point of view, is that religions that are more demanding tend to attract more adherents and people take them much more seriously. That may be part of the explanation here. Guys are looking for something that is asking something of them.
Yeah, I think in two respects in my particular church, but also I think in our corner of the Reform world, there is a valorization and a validation of masculinity, but also there's a strong stress on the intellectual side of the Christian faith. So there's no shying away from doctrine, say, for example, in my church. In fact, that's all guys want to talk about. they want to argue and reflect on the nature of, you know, the atonement or, you know, ecclesiology or how to engage the larger world. There's a lot of very vibrant conversations and guys actually kind of going at each other sometimes. Mm-hmm. This also distinguishes, say, the women's ministries in our church, which tend to be more affirmative. Like, for example, my wife leads a women's Bible study, and it's largely, you know, an affirmative kind of environment where women are made to feel welcome and loved, and everybody's praying for everybody. Not quite so much at the men with the bourbon and the cigars where we're making fun of each other.
I have a friend who said that at my old church in Connecticut, the difference between the men's retreat and the women's retreat is at the women's retreat, you do crafts and you have chocolates left on your pillow. At the men's retreat, they tell you to go out by yourself into the woods and repent.
there's a lot to that. There's a lot to that. Now something, and this is the left turn or not, or the right turn, or the turn in the conversation I want to make. I'm going to throw in a term that might seem to be completely unrelated, but
actually,
I think
Chris, before we go there,
yeah,
I want to back up a little bit. The historian in me sort of demands this.
Okay,
on the penitential thing. You know, Anthony is an ascetic, but he's not doing it for penitential purposes. In the early church, you were allowed to confess sin once. But I assume that they're thinking serious sin here. And if it happened again, you were out. Mm-hmm. Now, when you get to the Irish church looks at this and says, that's a little bit crazy. And so what the Celtic churches do is they establish a system where you can confess your sins on not exactly a regular basis, but as needed, you can come back and confess your sins again. And they would assign you a penance whose purpose is to correct the fault that you just confessed. So that ties it in, actually, in many ways to what Anthony is doing. It's about self-mastery. It is about, okay, I failed in this area. What do I do to get straightened out here?
Yeah, I think that's the key. I think that's the key difference. It's not just kind of a navel-gazing. It's a self-mastery.
Now, again, that changes when you get the forensic idea of justification dominating things. Then you get... well, I won't go through the Catholic theology on that, but that's where you get the idea that you have to do good works to undo the evil works that right. you've done. Your sins may be forgiven before God, but you've still got temporal penalties that are attached to it. And, you know, so you get that. That really emerges in the central Middle Ages in the wake of the forensic idea of justification.
Hmm. Good points. So here's my apparently unrelated matter or subject of discussion: hypergamy. Okay, so hypergamy is something that cultural anthropologists have observed in cultures around the world, and it works like this: women like to marry up. That's the observation. What that means is something that I think we can understand at different levels. I mean, we've all seen it, where the dumpy, ugly, super rich guy gets the super hot woman, you know, and you're like, what in the world is that about? Well, it's about status. It's about resources. It's about wealth. This guy is driving the Bugatti. He's got the yacht. Doesn't matter that he looks like a pug.
And she tends to look like a blowfish.
No, I'm talking about the really good looking woman.
Okay.
I'm absolutely. We've all seen it. We've seen it. We've seen it.
You know, Chris, there's nothing like $1 billion to make a guy look cute.
That's great, but that's my point. That's the entire point. The entire point behind hypergamy is this thing that we can observe. We've seen guys who maybe are just really great, upstanding, moral guys who can't get a date. And what's the difference between the guy with the face like a pug who's a billionaire? And the morally upstanding guy who maybe doesn't have any money in the bank, it's this reality that has been described as hypergamy. Now, if you think about it from just a common sense point of view, women are often looking for someone who can provide the environment, and they might be doing this completely unconsciously. I'm not saying that this is like a calculated thing, but an environment within which they can have bear children and know that those children are going to be provided for.
Yeah, now, Chris, there's another side to this too, which I find really interesting. When you look at, I mean, there are people who do these studies, but when you look at what women find attractive in men physically, it tends to be, you know, broad shoulders, relatively narrow waist, all of these kinds of things that there's actually specific proportions that people have studied on this. But these are things that are suggestive of strength,
right.
Someone who can protect and and provide. What men find attractive in women are typically things that one might associate, rightly or wrongly, with fertility.
Right, wide hips, you know, a curvaceous shape. I mean, in the right sense. You know, a lot of there's been this is a whole other conversation that I'm going to offend some of the women here. But sometimes women will say, "I'm a curvy girl," and she's shaped like a potato. That's not what men think when they think about a curvy woman. What they're thinking about is an hourglass figure. But anyway, I mean, those are the things that we can associate.
It's the same kind of thing, but on a more visceral physical level. You're looking for someone who will, for a woman who can protect you and provide for you and that sort of thing, and for a man who's going to be able to bear your offspring.
You mean reverse it? You said the man. For the man, he's looking for. Yeah.
Right.
Now, but I think a lot of this is unconscious. In other words, it's not something like you wake up in the morning and make a list of things you're looking for.
But there is this is where it gets a little, distorted. And not to say that it erases those things, but it complicates them. One is, I'm noticing, especially with, younger guys I'm talking to going to the public schools, is First of all, the attitudes to a lot of the younger girls are very different. They don't want relationships, a lot of them. They are okay with going guy to guy to guy. And I'm not talking the homeschool circle. I'm talking general culture here. And so what, you know, maybe when we were, you know, a bit younger, you know, everybody was a lot of the gals were looking for a good date and somebody eventually to marry, you know, I mean, it usually started pretty early. This is really delayed. In what's growing. Then you have a lot of women that are coming out and you know, they're doing several degrees, 1, 2, 3, and they come out and make decent money, oftentimes a lot more than a lot of men. So that particular attraction either goes up, they're going to want someone really high on the scale, or they start to settle and find someone that basically is always in a kind of odd arrangement, you know, kind of having it backwards. So these trends are definitely out there. I'm not saying that the others aren't as well. I just do start to hear about this more and more.
Oh yeah, yeah. In fact, that's something that I'm wanting to think about. So yeah. let's take the situation where we have the high achieving girl. The problem is she still wants a guy who is more achieving than she is, and the competition for those guys is fierce. What you end up then with is a lot of women who are single, well into their 30s and 40s, and in some cases never find anybody. Yeah. They're lonely. They're childless. In other words, there are consequences for defying, sort of the structures that we've been describing. The other part of it is you've got a lot of guys who will pursue the status symbols of, our culture and find themselves in different ways compromised, one of those being just financially. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you'll have guys who have kind of gone along with the accepted ladder, to status that our society has established with higher education and particular occupations and so forth. And then they find themselves maybe looking better off than they really are. So maybe he drives the Beamer and he's got, you know, the right apartment and the right job, but he's $500,000 in debt. And so... So you end up with these dynamics. So, you know, these are larger cultural dynamics. Another phenomenon that I've become more and more aware of is that young women are going to college because they have to. So let me just explain what I mean by that. So I'm a landlord, and which means I get to see credit reports. And generally, the apartments that I have for rent are attractive, clean, up-to-date, and underpriced. And I underpriced them on purpose because I want lots of applications. But they're also kind of just below kind of the median in terms of price on the market. So in other words, if you get one of my apartments, you're getting a good deal. Generally, I have 9 women for every man who applies. And very often, I'll go with the guy, and here's why. The women are in a bad place financially, really bad. Most of the women who apply for my units don't have a credit score higher than, say, 630, which is not really very good. And often, they'll have a lot of debt, and the debt is student loan debt. I've had girls with as much as $80,000 to $90,000 of student loan debt. And what are they doing? They're teaching high school or elementary school, or they're in nursing. Now, we might say, well, how did these girls get themselves in these terrible situations? Well, because in order to be a nurse, in order to be a teacher, you are told that you have to meet certain educational sort of standards. You have to, you know, get your degree in this or that. And even though you're making as much as maybe a carpenter who's just starting out, in terms of your income. And by the way, he didn't need to get the degree. He could just start off right out of high school in many cases. You have to go through these hoops to be a nurse or to be this or that. And you're given lots of encouragement to get student loans. And then these girls, when they're single, you know, because they're insecure about transportation, will get the new car. So I've had girls with an additional $15,000 to $30,000 of auto loan debt on top of the student loan debt applying for the job. And the last apartment that I filled, I had about 15 of these girls apply, and I had one guy, and the guy was an auto mechanic. He had zero debt and $12,000 in the bank. And he was making like $45,000 a year. That's why I went with him. I knew he could afford it. I knew that he didn't have. Now, I've had girls that I've taken in, but often I've had to get their fathers, note their fathers, to co-sign. Because a lot of times these girls who look like they got their acts together do not. It's daddy still sending money to help keep them afloat. So what we've got here is this weird situation where this guy, who maybe is a plumber or a carpenter who is doing great, he's got no debt, his prospects are good, he might actually be six figures someday if he breaks out and starts his own plumbing company or whatever, but he's got zero social status. And the girls who are like attuned to social status, like, you know, ants to honey, they just don't think these guys are worth their time. They're all shooting for the guy that every girl is shooting for. And what got me thinking about this is the question, is it possible for us to raise the social status of these guys so that more girls see them as good prospects, as opposed to just kind of following kind of the standard narrative that they've received through television or whatever? So that's the question.
I mean, I do think that, I think if social trends continue, I think that's going to, there's going to be a sort of inevitability about that, only in the sense that there are going to be less and less people in that symbolic place, you know, of cultural value that are going to be able to sustain their own life much more anyone else's. And likewise, I think the, even along with the females and the moving into all of this, these various places in which there aren't a whole lot of people to attract are going to find themselves having to make decisions if they want any significant aspect to that core aspect of meaning in life. I see a lot of people in that 30, 40 range who, yeah, they're at a place, even women, they've got a good job. They travel a lot, but they have to compensate. Their whole life is basically going to have to be entertaining in one way or the other because there is that loss. And likewise, I know a lot of great guys who have picked up craft and have excelled at it and have a lot to offer and a great character people. But yeah, making that connection at this point.
Well, another wrinkle to this that makes this even more depressing. Let's say you're a guy, just think about this guy I've got a number of tenants, but I've got one in particular in mind. He's remained single now for, you know, he's been a tenant of mine going on 8 years. And he's had women come in and out of his life. He's still single. And I know guys who are in the same spot. And, you know, today, for a lot of these guys, it's almost like they have to pay the bride price that you see in certain cultures. In other words, you know, you go to certain places and, okay, in order to marry this particular woman, you have to pay the bride price to her father, right? You know, whatever that price happens to be. And the more status a family has, the higher the price. This is the opposite of the dowry, right? But we have it in our situation today. Why would a guy want to have a relationship with a woman and marry her if she's $60,000 in debt and he's got no debt? You know, that's the bride price.
And a lot of times there's also a value different. Women who go through a lot of the university start, you know, kind of being fashioned by those kind of attitudes and dispositions, which a lot of guys just, they don't like. You know, right. I've got a good friend, single guy, roughly my age, you know, and he's just like, I don't like these right. women these I girls, work with. Yeah. I don't like any of them. Their attitudes are such that, you know, first of all, they're much more crass than previous generations. They're bad-tongued, but they're also, it's always an argument against men, against the culture, against this. They've internalized all of the conflict.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the other, just sort of on another kind of basic level, the number of men going to grad school, actually even to college, is plummeting. You're getting a whole lot more women in those, so it's going to be much more difficult for them to find anybody of, quote, higher status, because the men just simply aren't going.
And the reasons why they're not going, first of all, is most men know that higher education is an indoctrination camp. And why should they submit themselves to that? Plus, that, you know, many of these guys, by the way, Generation Z, is that the latest one? Generation Z?
They're the Zoomers, as they're called. Yeah. They're out there in college age.
Yeah, I just read in the Wall Street Journal that the numbers when it comes to guys in that generation are going into the trades like never before. It's sort of like the numbers. And so this is what I'm thinking about. So one of the things, you know, getting back to this idea of status, one of the things I think that we need to maybe work at, and this is maybe a short-term solution, I don't know, is helping people to reevaluate things. So you remember a book, now again, we're kind of going all over the place, it's kind of crazy. Remember that book, Millionaire Next Door? It's a great book. If you haven't read it, you should. But one of the things about it is it's a study on self-made millionaires, 98% of which are men, just so people know. And so we're not talking about guys who went to Yale. We're talking about guys who were plumbers and built a, you know, $10 million plumbing business. and that's what they discovered. So at the beginning of the book, which have a couple of sociologists in there, and they're like, we want to learn about this group. You know, how, you know, what about these self-made millionaires? What makes them tick? So they you know, did a mailing. They somehow got information about this community of people, and they invited them to an event that they held in a penthouse in New York City, because they had all of these assumptions about self-made millionaires. And what they discovered is that the guys who showed up had zero interest in all of the things that they were providing for them that they assumed that they'd want, caviar, you know, fancy cheeses and wines and stuff like that. One guy comes in, he looks kind of like Columbo. He's got like a beat up coat, trench coat, and he's looking around and he's like, he's not interested in anything. And the guy's like worth $40 million. He says, you got any Budweiser? He says, I drink two kinds of beer, Budweiser and Free. And so what the book gets into is the fact that many of the status markers don't actually reflect the reality beneath the surface. And a lot of the guys who really do have the means are not the guys you think they are. And I've known many guys like this. I mean, I've got lots of friends who are well off. And the guys that I know who are well off, who are self-made, often come from blue-collar backgrounds and often have made their fortunes in uncool, unsexy, untechie ways. And what we need to, what I wonder about is there a way that we can encourage girls to be value investors? So a value investor is a person who can look beneath the surface and see the value that's underappreciated by the larger investment community. That's a value investor. A value investor is a person who looks at realities beneath the surface and is not fooled by maybe, you know, what's going on in terms of like reputation in the market or something like that. Example of a value investor would be a Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett, you know, buys companies that are undervalued because people can't see past the surface. Now, what he does is he sees past the surface. And as soon as, of course, Warren Buffett buys something, everybody else wants it. Mm-hmm. But getting back to this relationship between status, Christianity, manhood, mating, you know, as you can see, this in my own weird way, all these things connect. Yeah, you have any thoughts?
Yeah, looking at the other side of it, I actually just read something where a guy was talking about an encounter he had with a woman. She was 35 years old. She was dating somebody, thinking about marriage, but taking it slow. And and he asked her, "Do you want to have children?" And she said, "Yeah, I want four." And he said, "You need to stop going slow. You need to go fast because you're already past your prime years for fertility, and it's going to be hard for you to get pregnant even for your first one." And she was shocked, and she said, "Nobody's ever told me that."
It's amazing that intelligent, educated women don't know this.
Yeah, well, that was kind of what surprised me too. But
well,
yeah.
And you're finding that more and more. I'm in the university, and I'm getting students. I mean, a lot of them. I teach undergraduate and graduate, and the stuff people don't know, not just women, men and women, is astounding. It's astounding. Yeah. And to think that you could be in graduate or even coming through education, stuff we took for granted years ago. And so you can't always say just because they've gone through these programs, they're getting educated. Now, they may be getting enough of specialization in the fields they're going into to be able to, you know, and even that is changing. We don't know the competence level because it's increasingly getting less and less. But I will throw something else in. I mean, there are other things that, you know, let's just talk a little more holistically. Let's just say that there is a female that would be happy to be with a guy that's a self-made business guy, chose not to go to the university, business smart, street smart, but borderline illiterate outside of that. Now, there are a lot of women that aren't going to be attracted to that sort of thing if they have themselves kind of cultivated the capacity to hold good conversation, like certain things. And so there is a kind of, there should always be a way in which we're bettering ourselves with education without having to see going to university as the only means, only because you don't want, I mean, it's kind of hard for a guy to sit down and have a conversation with a lady on a date when all he can talk about is plumbing, right?
Or football.
And so there are these avenues at which, you know, cultivating ourselves, it's not limited to.
Yeah, we're kind of in the middle of a weird inflection point in our society. One of the things that's occurring is that there's a shrinking population of people who are of college age. And so there's fear that, you know, with enrollment plunging in different places, that colleges are going to close. You know, I know of a few schools that are on the brink right now. Then the other part of it is this ideological capture that we see in the academy. Now, some of that is actually being challenged in some good ways.
Yeah.
You know, a friend of mine named Scott Yenner, who's like persona non grata in higher education because he's buddies with Ron DeSantis and is helping to clean house down in Florida in the world of higher education, and is now branching out into Texas. So we've got, and I have the daily email that comes from the Chronicle of Higher Education. It's been interesting to watch over the last year how they've changed their tone and how they're sort of getting, in other words, they're getting the message that they can't play the game that they had been playing.
I can say just by this past year, similarly, the universities I'm a part of, the out loud woke stuff has really been quiet.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that it's not quote unquote affirmed, but it is nowhere near the tenor it was just about, you know, 2 years ago.
Yeah, yeah. Money and institutional survival have a way of correcting your nonsense.
That's right. lessening the enrollments. People don't want to hear that.
Yeah, and this is where a lot of guys are. I mean, they're like, why in the world should I subject myself to this kind of crazy indoctrination just to get something that I can put on the wall that perhaps I don't even need in order to do what I want.
Because all they do is get blamed for everything.
Right, right. But, and I think, too, at the same time, I know a lot of guys who are autodidacts who just read and they're doing great. They research online. Yeah. They're in great, you know, sort of environments and where in which, you know, they are actually learning.
Yep, that's right.
And I was going to point that out, that, you know, the guys in your church and elsewhere who may be in the trades, they're readers.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
you know, the church can cultivate that sort of environment by fostering the goodness of it.
Yeah, I know situations in which the guy doesn't even have a bachelor's degree and the wife has a master's degree and he is actually better read than she is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I actually know situations like that.
Yeah.
Anyway, we've gotten to the end of the show. Anything you guys want to say as we kind of wrap up this show on honor, hypergamy, mating, whatever?
I'm sure we have some people that are rejoicing and others people that are just grinding their teeth in fury.
Yeah. So I feel pretty good about this episode because now my topic won't be the only one that loses us listeners.
Right. Anyway, thank you for enduring this conversation and getting all the way to the end of this episode. We are getting excited about our trip to the UK. I mean, things are coming together. We're pleased that a number of people are supporting us on Indiegogo. And if you'd like to be one of those folks that helps to underwrite the cost of some of the things that we're going to be having to spend money on to make the documentary that we're working on and the shows possible, then you can follow the link in the show notes to our Indiegogo campaign. And if you're just interested in kind of supporting us and being in touch with us on an ongoing basis, we do have a Patreon page, and there's a link in the show notes for that too. We'll also have links in the show notes to Aaron's interview, both on the podcast format and in the Substack with Leon Pottles. Anyway, thanks a lot, and bye-bye.
Bye.
The Theology Pugcast is a ministry of Trinity Reformed Church in Huntsville, Alabama. To learn more about the church, you can visit trinityreformedkirk.com. trinityreformedkirk.com.